This is a pompous start to a sermon, so forgive me, but it happened on Thursday. I spent Thursday with the Archbishop of Canterbury. I'm part of his task group on evangelism. So he'd just come from 2 days in the House of Lords. And his reflection on those 2 days, in which 118 people spoke, by far the biggest debate they've had in the House of Lords for 15 years, this was his reflection after those 2 days in Parliament. He said this: "We're going into a lengthy period of extreme disturbance in our society. Economically, over the next 10 years, there's a 50% chance of a mild recession, a 10% chance of growth, and a 40% chance of a catastrophe far worse than 2008. Well, of course, it wasn't just his sober tone that struck me. I wonder if you can see at the front of the service order, do you see what Hugh Palmer planned way before the referendum as our sermon series, Extremist Talk? And here we have an extreme disturbance way before the Brexit vote. And you see, what we want to say is, yes, Christians are extremists. Yes, discipleship is extreme. But how the human condition needs the medicine of Jesus Christ at this present time. So Archbishop Welby, when he was at the House of Lords, spoke on Galatians 5, verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other, and you'll destroy all of us as well. Those were his prophetic words to the House of Lords. And a stunned Archbishop, he was stunned by the reception he had, because previous to that, there really had been quite a lot of dismissal of him, he found, when he was in the House of Lords. A stunned Archbishop said there was so much longing for hope over those 2 days. Where do we go? What do we do? And I love Trevor Pierce, the youth worker here at All Souls. I love what he teaches his workers to really have in place as they teach the kids and the young adults. Jesus is the rock and the world is sinking sand. So that's the key for the youth work here at All Souls. Jesus is the rock and the world is sinking sand. So that's how we find security in this time of extreme disturbance. We look to Jesus Christ. We want to do that. And with the young people in mind, because it's just been the exam season, I've got three exams for you: the accountancy exam, the optical exam, and the management exam. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, these three exams. Now, as we do that, and I mentioned the word exams, I need to tell you that I failed many exams in my day. Frankly, three stand out. I failed a chemistry exam when I was 14, an economics exam when I was 19 at university, and I was the only one of 130 to fail it. It was desperate. I answered two questions on North Sea oil when you were only meant to answer one, so I failed the exam. And I've always really had a deep distrust of North Sea oil since then. And then I failed an ethics exam when I was 26 at theological college. And actually, that was just before the church wardens here offered me the job at All Souls. So I didn't tell them I'd failed the exam. But anyway, there you are. Now, all three of those failures, as I look back, had one thing in common, though I was 14, 19, and 26, and they were different subjects. They had one thing in common. Do you know what it was? I was sure I'd passed. I came skipping out of those exams thinking, I've really nailed that one. I've aced it. I did. And this morning, as we look at these exams, can I say, as we look at them, the answer's obvious. The answer's obvious. You'll think you've passed. But this is the key. The key is not getting it right. The key is living it right. And we'll look down here, and it's fairly obvious, the words of Jesus. But are you living it? That's what I want to know this morning. So let's get on with this then. The accountancy exam verses, can we look down, 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it's important not to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. In exhorting us not to store up treasure on earth, he's not encouraging us to have a completely negative view of money. He's not criticizing financial prudence or advocating poverty as a virtue. To interpret Jesus' words in such a way would be to contradict other parts of Scripture. So the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that making financial provision for dependent relatives is part of our Christian duty. So this is what he says to Timothy. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And there are some here this morning who will need to hear that deeply. It's amazing, pastorally, you can be having chats and suddenly realize that actually someone in this age of individualism is utterly ignoring that teaching. And it would also contradict many other parts of Jesus' own teaching, which speak of accountability and financial prudence and right stewardship of financial resources. Actually, Jesus specifically states that our diligence in our use of money is an index of our spiritual trustworthiness. No, the key word in verse 19, can we see as we look down? I'd like to underline it for all of you. The key word is treasure. So Jesus does not say, don't save any money. He says, don't store up for yourselves any treasure. And here's the issue. Treasure is not a word that describes what money is. It's a word that describes how we feel about money. That's the issue. How do we feel about it? Now, just imagine, for instance, that like Job in the Old Testament, everything you have was taken from you. So Satan says to God, do you remember at the start of Job? Job only loves you because you give him good things. He only loves you because of your gifts, God. If you let me take the good things from him, he wouldn't love you. And God allows Job to be tested by Satan. And he loses everything. Well, imagine everything is taken away from you. Your home, your education, your friends, your job, your health, family, car, TV. Everything except one thing. So it's a bit like Desert Island Discs. There's one thing you can take. Imagine you've lost it all. What one thing would you keep? What would it be? Just think now. What's the one thing that you'd keep? Well, if you know the answer to that, or you're beginning to feel your way to that, then you know what your treasure is. It's just a little diagnostic question. And Jesus says, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're quite simply being asked, where is our treasure, our heart deposited? That's what we're being asked. Is it on earth or is it in heaven? Because treasure is where your heart is. Now, this is very important spiritual work to do if we're even to begin to nudge towards spiritual maturity. Oh, there can be such blindness and immaturity. So Don Carson says this, the things we treasure govern our lives. What we value tugs at our minds and emotions. It consumes our time with planning, daydreaming, and effort. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And in this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us that for many, many people, material things come first. They're what matter. And Jesus says the Christian must resolutely refuse to put material things first. So the Christian may have possessions on earth, but he or she is not to have treasure there. We'll have possessions, but not treasure. And for good reason, Jesus says, because can we see as we look down, treasure's so vulnerable, it's so unstable. Moths and vermin, do you see verse 20, can destroy. So Jesus reminds us here of two facts of life that the materialist foolishly chooses to ignore. The first is that corruption is built into the nature of material things. What Jesus calls moths and vermin, are other translations speak of rust. So this is, of course, the second law of thermodynamics. And you're thinking, he failed so many exams, he doesn't know what that is. Someone else has told me what that is, just so you know. Okay? And it's that things disintegrate spontaneously. So the car you buy goes rusty. The fence you put up rots. The suit you wear wears out. The dress you get falls apart. It's built into the nature of material things. Whatever you invest in won't last forever. Secondly, there's not only the corruption in nature, there's also corruption in the human heart. That's what there is. It's in the human heart. Verse 19, do you see? Thieves break in and steal. And if you don't get this, you're naive. Don't be naive. This is what's in the human heart. So whatever you enjoy in the way of material things on earth, there is somebody around who will take it away from you, given the chance. And it's why, of course, we spend our lives with keys, don't we? That's the reason. You have to lock things up. That's why it is. Now, you may say, look, I'll invest in precious metals because the second law of thermodynamics tells us they won't corrode. So I'll lock them away and secure them so no one can take them from me. So I'll invest in those things and lock them up. Well, you might keep corruption out of your safe, but you won't keep it out of your body. We bag and sag and we ball and spread. Just ask the couple for whom it's the 50th anniversary. When they were married here 50 years ago. It just happens. There's a law of gravity, you know. And that's the truth. So there is one thief nobody can ever lock out. And that is, and let me say this clearly to you because it's taboo in the culture, death. You can't lock that thief out. So Jesus, of course, gave us the story, the rich fool. What a story for the West End of London. The parable, the story with a spiritual cutting edge. And he said there was this man and he built great barns and he made so much money. But he forgot the Lord who'd given him the ability to do it and the fact that he was called to be generous. And he built his barns and he said to himself after he'd built them, take life easy. You've plenty laid up for many years. He's got gilt-edged securities on everything. And God says to him, you fool. And the word there, fool, means the person who has not thought. This man thought and thought, but he didn't think about the right things. And God says his epitaph, you fool. This night, your life will be required from you. This very night, God will say, did you know me? Did you have your sin forgiven? How did you treat me, the giver of your gifts? And so we know, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose their soul? This guy, Dr. Addison Leach, was the second husband of Elizabeth Elliot. Her first husband, Jim, famously was martyred, taking the gospel to the Alka Indians in South America. So this man, Addison Leach, was a college professor. And at his college, two students, two young women, got converted. They came to faith. And they went home in the holidays, home to their parents, and they said, we want to become missionaries. And both sets of parents went, oh no, missionaries, no, please. Anyway, they then said to the girls, because obviously they were playing the long game, they said, oh, darlings, how wonderful, wonderful you've had this religious experience, but you need to get some security. So, if you want to go, that's fine. But first, you must get a master's degree, then take a job or two and have a track record. Once you've got your career off the ground and made some money and got some security in the bank, then go off for your missionary experience. Do that. And the girls came back to Dr. Leach and they said, what do we say? What do we say to our parents? And he said, here's what you say. I'd say this to your parents. He said, tell them we're on a little ball of rock spinning through space called Earth, and who knows if we're going to run into something. Even if we don't, someday under each one of us, a trap door is going to open and everybody's going to fall off. So at the end of your life, a trap door opens and underneath you, and you fall off the little ball of rock, and underneath are the everlasting arms or nothing at all, and you think a master's degree is going to give you some security. You see, there's irresistible common sense here. Don't lay up treasure on earth. And if we don't see it now, we'll certainly see it when we are on the brink of eternity. We're on the brink of our graves. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And often people near their deathbed see it. They see the futility of it all. So what is the alternative? Verse 20, can we see as we look down? But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven. There's no inflation there. There's no depreciation. There are no thieves. There are no moths. There's no economic collapse. The bank of heaven is secured by divine omnipotence and divine immortality. It's proved by the resurrection of Jesus. So this has historical roots. The past certainty of the resurrection gives me a future hope. I'm no fool to trust in what Christ has done to get me through death, to promise eternity. He has a resurrection body that proves it. And what does it mean? Well, all the commentaries say that central to treasure is this one word, Christlikeness. So I'll take myself to heaven. Yes, to get there, I'll trust in the death of Jesus to pay for my sin. So he saves me from hell through the cross for heaven. I trust entirely in what he's done. And then staggeringly, I am given the gift of his righteous life. It's a double imputation. He takes my sin as he dies. He gives me his righteous life. But the fact that that happens, that salvation, that penalty paid, does not mean that growing more like Christ is not central to Christian discipleship. I was at Keswick for John Stott's final sermon in 2007. He was 87. It was on the 17th of July. And he said in his final sermon, he said this, "The purpose of the church is to grow more like Jesus. God's purpose for his people is that we be more like his son." What an aim. That's what we're to be about. Uncle John then quite pointedly quoted from the Reverend Iskandar Jahid, a former Arab Muslim who said, "If all Christians were Christian, that is Christ-like, there'd be no more Islam in the world today." So what does that look like, Christ-likeness? What does it look like in terms of how we view money? Well, this is Matthew Henry's wonderful commentary. I wonder if you can see it here. It's his one-volume commentary. He was a man who wrote 300 years ago. Extraordinary, wonderful to reach for. And he got robbed. And after being robbed, he came home and he wrote these words in his diary. "Lord, I thank you that I've never been robbed before. That although they took my money, they spared my life. That although they took everything, it wasn't very much. That it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." That's Christlikeness, isn't it? In the face of a robbery. If you can write that in your diary, you're more concerned for a Christ-like character than you are for treasure on earth. So that is the accountancy question. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Is it on earth or in heaven? Well, next we have the optical exam, verses 22 and 23. Can we look down? Let's have a look at that together, the optical exam. Verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And the question here is, do I have a spiritual squint? Do I need spectacles? You see, the optician is standing in front of you with his funny little sign with all those letters on it. You know the feeling, don't you? And he's going down the board and he says, "Right now, can you read this? These are the crucial letters you must read. Here they are. But seek first the kingdom, his kingdom and his righteousness." Matthew 6, verse 33. That's what I've got to read. These words are at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Are you reading it? Now, if your eye isn't working, even though there's a lot of light all around, the rest of your body is, in a sense, in darkness. Well, okay, verses 19 to 21 are on money. Verse 24 is on money. So 22, 23 must be on money. What's going on here? Well, what we're being told is this, is that materialism can blind you spiritually. Verse 23, how great is that darkness? It can distort the way you see things. It can leave you in darkness. So what does greed do? Answer, it hides itself. So people just don't think they are greedy. They're so blind to it. The great Catholic missionary to China and Japan, Francis Xavier, said this. He said, "In 40 years of hearing confession, no one has ever confessed the sin of covetousness." 40 years, never that one. And Tim Keller, the American pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, I was listening to a sermon he did, and he said, I was preaching on the seven deadly sins. And he said it was a monthly men's breakfast. And when he got to the talk on greed, his wife, Kathy, said, the attendance will drop, Tim. The attendance will go through the floor for that breakfast. She said, the men are not going to come and hear about greed. And Tim said she was right. It was the worst attended by far. Why? And it's not because the guys were hostile. It's not because they were saying, you know, I'm not hearing a talk on greed. No, not me. That's a terrible idea. Greed is good. Gordon Gekko. Yeah, they weren't lining up with Gordon Gekko. Greed is good. No, Keller says everybody was just absolutely so sure that the talk on greed was not for them. That's the issue. You see, greed darkens your eye spiritually. It blinds. Keller says this. Jesus saying, you don't consider the possibility that you're greedy. You just don't think you are. You just say, me, greedy. You think of rich people. You think of people who spend tons. The relative who's much more extravagant with money than you are. That's what we do. It's not me. Look, you know, with adultery last week, everyone knows if they're committing it. Can I say, if you're committing adultery and you don't know you are, you're in need of greater help than we can give you. But greed blinds. Do you see verse 23? Please see this, brothers and sisters. It darkens the eye. It darkens the eye. So how does it do that? How does it blind us? Well, in London, for millions, money is the currency of significance. So if you live in a certain place, or you eat in certain places, or you move in certain social circles, or you can dress in a certain way, if we do that, it can make us feel important. And there's a tendency, a blindness that says, the higher up economically we get means we don't just look at other people and say, you're below me economically. We say, you're below me. And we can be so blind to that. It is the currency of significance. You're not just below me economically, you're below me. The blindness can mean that we feel we're better, if we're better off economically than somebody else, then we're better, we're of a higher caliber. So often it's automatic. So next question, how can this absorption in the currency of social standing, of reputation, of privilege and materialism, what's a diagnostic of it? I mean, okay, Rika, how does it reveal itself? Well, this is what Keller says in New York. He says, money has the power to keep you from asking questions about how you spend your money and how you make your money. It just stops you asking the question. That's a spiritual problem if you are stopping asking those questions. So Keller says, in his church in New York, if someone says, well, let's be a bit accountable to each other financially. How are we making our money? I mean, is the work my company is doing really helping people or hurting people? Let's talk about how we're then spending our money on ourselves. How much do we give away? How much do we keep? What we're doing? Now, of course, it's confidential, but let's chat about it. Now, if as I say that, you're thinking, I don't want to even think about that myself, let alone talk about it. I won't even talk to myself about it. Then, my friend, you have a dark eye. If you're thinking, you know, I'm just not even going there, let alone talk about it. You have a dark eye, for money has the power to keep you from even asking questions about how you make it and how you spend it. And this is why Jesus said, he cried out, Luke 12, verse 15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And the word for watch out there was, a truck's about to hit you and someone shouts, watch out, look out, you're going to get hit by greed. Look out. It's a cry. You're in danger. Now, let me add on this point so often that the church is blind as well. So I only had to go back to 1635, nearly 400 years, to find the case of Robert Cain, who was a member of First Congregational Church in Boston, who was disciplined for the sin of greed. The other deadly sins you can get lots on. The sin of greed, difficult to see the church operate. He was selling product at a 6% profit. And 4 years before, the elders had decided that Christians should only sell their wares for a maximum of a 4% profit. Enrico, you say, that's a random figure. I know, but good on them for trying to do something, for at least realizing it's a problem. I mean, as stupid as it sounds, at least they realized greed could be this problem. At least they were trying back in 1635, because so often with greed, you never know. You're in darkness. My friend, that is its power. It's never me. Please look again, verse 23. How great the darkness. How great the darkness. Well, lastly, as we draw to a close, we have the management exam, verse 24. Can we see verse 24, the management exam? And of course, the question is, who do you serve? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the question is simply that, who do you serve? And again, the right answer is obvious, but which we do in practice is not so easy. John Stott has written as follows on this issue. Some people blindly assure us that it's perfectly possible to serve two masters simultaneously, for they manage it very nicely themselves. Several possible arrangements and adjustments appeal to them. Either they serve God on Sundays and mammon on the weekdays, or God with their lips and mammon with their hearts, or God in appearance and mammon in reality, or God with half their being and mammon with the other half. It's a popular compromise solution which Jesus declares to be impossible. God can only be served with an entire and exclusive devotion. To try to share him with other loyalties is to have opted for idolatry. And interestingly, the course Life Explored that we've spent 7 years developing and are now launching in September, so we're launching it publicly around the world, is around this idolatry, the first two commandments the West End has taught us. We've got stuff to teach the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Our hearts have room only for one all-embracing devotion, and we can only cleave to one Lord." Everyone's worshipping. And it's a great picture here, isn't it? Can we look down? The household servant, can you imagine? Here we are, is serving breakfast. And he's laid out his master's bowl. Can you imagine it there? He's got it on a tray. He's cooked his boiled egg. He's cut up the toast for his soldiers, how he likes it to dip them in when he's having breakfast in bed. And he's got the tray and he's walking off to his master's bedroom. And as he's walking, a shout comes from down the corridor. "We've got to leave right now. You're taking me to the station. The train goes in 5 minutes." And he's got the tray. It's obvious, isn't it? He's utterly torn. You can't serve two masters. Talk to people who in business have had to report to two bosses. Impossible. They both want you to do a full-time job. We can't compartmentalize our lives. So who is the Christian's master? Why should we serve him? That's the next question. I mean, which master do we opt to serve? The word master here needs to be given its full weight. God does not come into our lives like some servile door-to-door salesman worried about intruding on our privacy. No, the word master here is not just a word of mental assent, but of practical daily obedience. So who is the Christian's master? Well, number one, he is our creator. So just as you think about serving him, please remember, he gives you the gift of breath each second. It's a gift. And every day that comes to us, We wake up, our heads come up off the pillow. It's another day, another opportunity of life in this strange new world, this planet that he has created for us, this blue planet. I took a wedding in Bristol yesterday. It was a glorious day. The sun was out. It was a country wedding. We walked down to this spectacular house. And as I spoke at the wedding, I wanted to shout, "Don't you realize who's given you all this? Please, it's all a gift." But he's not just our creator giving us each breath. He's also our redeemer. So every other treasure but Jesus will insist you die for it to purchase it. Every other treasure. Money, career, status, romance, family, ambition. Anything your soul treasures, you pay a price for it. But Jesus, oh, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus pays a price for you. Those other things, they say, die for me. Jesus says, I died for you. Think what he did to make you his treasure, what he suffered. Think how precious you are to him. He was Lord. He had ultimate treasure. He had ultimate security. He was the Son of the Father. He was in wonderful union with the Trinity eternally. But he came to earth. He was stripped. He was stripped naked of his belongings, naked. At the cross, they cast lots for his robe. He lost all his possessions. He lost all his treasure. He was rich. He came to the cross. Why? He did it for you to make you his treasure. Do you know what he did to make you his treasure? He went to hell for you. That's what he did. And so we read 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And that word special possession has the sense of being cherished, being adored, being fawned on. You are his special possession. Jesus lost all his treasure so you could be his treasure. Now, can I say, if you get that in place, it humbles you, it melts you, it lifts you up. And you know what? When you get it, money no longer has the power over you. This releases you. And what happens then is, you start getting really generous. I've seen that again and again in this church. Do you know, I can think of people, actually I can see some now as I look out. I don't mention needs to them because they'll just jump to meet them. Just got to keep a bit quiet because they're so generous. And you know what happens, and I've seen it in these dear people. Verse 22, you start to get a generous eye. Verse 22, do you see where it says your eyes are healthy? The word means generous. So a Christian who has been really freed to see they are Jesus' treasure and he becomes their treasure, what happens is they get a generous eye. That is the application today. You get a generous eye as you see that you are his treasure, Jesus' treasure. And so I see it, and these people, that it's just so amazing to see. They're always looking for opportunities. They, you know, to support friends, to look to neighbors to see if they can help. At church, they're just lovely. Round the world, they look. Round the city, to the poor. They're always looking to give. Because they have a generous eye. It's amazing. A generous eye. I mean, I tell you, I got married and suddenly it was a bit accountable with finances with my wife. I thought I was giving. She said, "You're pathetic." And it's a generous eye. It's just saying, come on, what can we do? It's the most glorious thing. And how much? You go, well, Rico, okay, have a generous eye. How much? Well, let me tell you how much. Let me tell you how much. The cross is the standard for our giving. He gave everything to make us his treasure. That's the standard. Jesus gave everything. And I live out the cross in my relationships. I live it out economically. The cross is the standard. It passes through my head and my heart and my feet and my wallet and purse. The cross is the standard. Oh, Lord God, let me see your treasure. Let me see how you've treasured me. And then please, Lord, give me a generous eye. Give me a generous eye. Because the cross unlocks the sight. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much that we are your treasure. We think of what you did to make us your treasure. You were stripped. You lost everything. Oh, we thank you that you cherish us so much. And we thank you now that when we have not been generous, when we've been mean, you died to forgive that, that we start afresh each day. We thank you that you're so kind, and we ask that you would cleanse us from sin and meanness. And Lord, please release us. Release our grip on money as treasure, and give us a generous eye. Please do that. Give us a generous eye for friends, for neighbors, for the poor, for the church family, for the city, for the world. And Lord, you know how we need that at this point of time in this country. Please, Lord, make us generous. Amen.